You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
We are on a journey, aren't we? All of us are on a journey, whether we're at the beginning or the end of a journey. And through this next 10 weeks, we want to be looking at a journey that Jesus was on in Luke's gospel and learning from it. So this morning, I just want to just give a little overview of the passages or the chapters up to chapter 9, which is where we're going to be starting from over the next few weeks. So there's the middle section of the book we're looking at in our sort of program that has been put together. But I just want to give a little feel of Luke and of the book and things we can learn from it, and then sort of land at just a particular thing that I just felt was for us as we start this journey. Is that right? So that's the sort of direction that we're going in. So Luke's gospel, it's one of the earliest accounts of the life of Jesus, and it's actually part of a two-volume book. Are you aware of that? So there's Luke, and the second volume is called... What a wonderful bunch. So those of you who are newer to the Bible, newer to faith, it's a bit confusing because the Gospel of John is sort of sandwiched in between in most of the Bibles. So we read Luke, and then there's John, and then there's Acts. But really, Luke and Acts are part of one sort of body of text, probably written by the guy called Luke, the Apostle Luke. Doesn't actually say that, but there's lots of clues in particularly Acts that Luke was the writer of this gospel. He was a doctor, travel companion of and co-worker of the Apostle Paul, possibly a Greek, could have been a Hellenistic Jew. The scholars disagree on that. He wrote it, but he's important because he actually wrote a quarter of the New Testament. He wrote more than the Apostle Paul. To be honest, I'd forgotten that. When I was studying, I thought, crumbs, is that right? A quarter of the New Testament is contained in Luke's writing. And so it's important just to get a flavour of the guy, flavour of what he's wanting to do, and a flavour of, as we're looking at a particular passage within Luke. To preach through Luke, I was reading this week, takes about 18 months. We haven't got that, so we're doing it in 10 weeks. And so we're shrinking it to a little bit, but hopefully we'll still benefit from that. And Luke opens his book with the reason why and how he came to write his book. So let's just read this just as the first couple of verses. Many I think we better... That's never happened before. Are we all reading different translations or something? I'll read it. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write down an orderly account for you, most excellent... Thank you, because I've never quite worked... I always say Theodorable, because he's just... Anyway, so you may know the certainty of things you have been taught. So Luke, right from the get-go, is saying why and how he has written this account. He's a doctor, he's been methodical, he's gone back to the witnesses, eyewitnesses, the people who were with Jesus, were part of the story, to give an orderly account of what happened. So that's encouraging, isn't it? As we think about these passages, this is somebody who has been thoughtful in how he has pulled together the stories that he has come across. It's an orderly account of the things that have been fulfilled among you. And that word fulfilled is an important word for Luke, because the word fulfilled is pointing to this idea that Luke recognizes that what has been happening is part of a long story, a long journey before that. The whole great story of the covenant story of God with Israel through the Old Testament. And that he's seeing in Jesus a fulfillment of all the promises and all of the prophecies and all of the hope that there was right through the Old Testament. And as he's reflected on Jesus and spoken to people about Jesus and his life, he's seen that Jesus is the fulfillment of this great story. What's more, if he wasn't a Jew, it's also, I think, something he wants to communicate is that this is actually not just for the Jews. This is for everyone, everywhere. And as you read through Luke, you get that feel of the kingdom of God going to everyone, everywhere. See, God's story brings together the Jews, the Gentiles, men, women, rich, poor, together for purpose, as we said a few weeks back. And I think as you look at Luke, I haven't delved into it for a while, but it is so rich for our times, I think. That sense of relevancy, the tribalism that there is these days, that sense of wanting to bring people together, that sense of God's purpose unfolding in our generation, his kingdom advancing. It is so relevant, and we're going to have such a good time looking at it. So just to give a bit of a structure of the book, there's four sort of bits of it, if you like. There's a sort of introductory section where you see all the birth narratives. He's a doctor, so there's lots of birth stuff in it. It's where most of the Christmas sort of story you find in there. I think he was interested in all that because he was a doctor. He then sets up the story of John the Baptist and Jesus in those opening passages. Then you get a section between chapter 3 and 9 which focuses on Jesus and really his core mission, really trying to communicate what his mission was. And then the midsection of the book from 9 to 19, the bit that we're going to be looking at, we see Jesus on a journey when he sort of sets his sights on Jerusalem and takes a journey and takes his disciples with him on this journey. And that's the journey we're going to be on together. And then you see at the end of the book, from chapter 9, the sort of climax of the book, the last week of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. And then there's this wonderful bit after the resurrection where he carefully links this story to the book of Acts and the story of the church and our story in our generation. Not that we specifically are mentioned, but we are foretold, if you like. So it's a wonderful book for us to be looking at. And I think it's going to be really helpful for us on our journey together. So let's just look at this first couple of sections quickly to just give a feel. You might want to read the first 9 chapters over the next week, if you can, because it will give you the sort of setting, the context for our journey as we start our next few weeks together. So it starts off in chapter 1 and 2 with these parallel birth stories. You might be familiar with them, John the Baptist and Jesus. There's this elderly priestly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, too old to have kids. And this young unmarried couple, Joseph and Mary, virgins. And they both receive this unlikely divine promise that they're going to have a son. Past childbearing virgins, but going to have a son. And these promises are miraculously fulfilled. If you read the passages, John and Jesus are born. Both sets of parents, if you read those passages, sing a song. When my kids were born, I didn't sing a song. I had a song in my heart, but it would have really not gone down well if I'd have sung it. But anyway, these parents sing a song, and we get them captured in the scriptures, these songs that they've sung. And do you know what? They're rich with echoes from the Old Testament Psalms and from the prophets, because they're pointing to these babies fulfilling this ancient promise and hope that there was throughout the Old Testament. And each song, if you read it, is like a preview of the role that the character is going to play, each character is going to play in the book. John is the prophetic messenger, the promised in the Torah, and the prophets who will come to prepare God's people to meet their God. And then you have Jesus, the messianic king, the promised one, promised to David, who would bring God's reign and blessing to the whole world, like he promised to Abraham. Pointers to the story that we see in the rest of Luke. And after this, Mary takes Jesus to Jerusalem, to the temple, to be dedicated. And there, two elderly prophets, Simeon and Anna, meet them and realize who Jesus is, even though he's a baby. And they sing a song inspired by the prophet Isaiah, saying that this baby would be the salvation for Israel and be the light to the nations. And chapter 2, 29, following, if you're making notes. And this is why Luke wrote this book, so that people would get caught up in this idea that Jesus is a messenger of hope and light to the nations. Then we read the next section of the book from chapter 3 to 9, and it presents Jesus' baptism and his mission, and it sets the scene with John the Baptist's renewal movement at that time at the Jordan River, where he calls people to repent and prepare for the arrival of God's kingdom. That's what he's doing in that baptisms. And Jesus appears and is baptized as the leader of this new kingdom marked out by the Spirit and voice of God from heaven. That this is God's beloved Son. It's a key moment in the book of Luke where Jesus' ministry starts in earnest to bring his new kingdom in. Then Luke places a genealogy, if you read the passages. And even in the genealogy, which some of us skip over, don't we? Well, obviously you don't. I do sometimes. But even in the genealogy, Luke is communicating something. He traces Jesus back to David and then back to Abraham, but then back to, right back to Adam. And the point he's trying to make is this is not just a messianic king for the Jews. This is for everyone. Born of Adam, everyone around the world, every nation. That's what he's trying to communicate, even in his genealogy. And after that, we see him strategically place another little passage in Luke 4, if you look at that, where Jesus is in the synagogue and he stands up and reads from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor and freedom for prisoners, new sight for the blind and freedom for the oppressed. And this is a key moment in the book of Luke where Jesus stands up and reads this Old Testament scripture and says, in me this is fulfilled. Powerful, powerful part of the scripture. See, Luke, as he's talking to the eyewitnesses, as he's done his research, he said, you know, that is a moment that sums up what Jesus' ministry was all about and what ours comes to be about. See, all the Gospels present Jesus as a messianic king, bringing the good news of a new kingdom breaking into this world. But perhaps uniquely in Luke, and you see it in chapters 4 to 8, he highlights the sort of social implications of Jesus' mission too. He proclaims freedom. What a wonderful song, Matt, that you picked. I think it was of God. I think God drew you to that song. The Greek word is to release, and it refers to that year of Jubilee that we read about in Leviticus 25, when all the slaves were released and all debts were cancelled. A wonderful type of freedom that in the Old Testament, that is now in the New Testament, but is a freedom from all sorts of other things. A freedom from the chains that snare us. The things that catch us out. There is a freedom. A forgiveness. And what's more is it's a freedom and a forgiveness even for the poor. The Hebrew word that's used is broader than just meaning those that don't have any money. It includes the outcasts, the misfits, those with low social status, those who have been excluded, or those who, through even their own bad choices, have put themselves out of what is socially acceptable. That is a gospel of hope even for those. And Luke says the kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about is especially good for these people. So you see, Luke goes on to then tell stories of what this new kingdom impacting people is like. And you read stories of the bedridden sick woman and a man with a skin disease and someone who's paralyzed. And all these people Jesus brings into his kingdom in a powerful way as you read the story. And there are stories of Jesus welcoming into his kingdom people like Levi, the tax collector, who might not have been financially poor, he probably wasn't, but would have been shunned, a Jew doing the bidding of the Romans. And they're all in there really purposefully to communicate something to us, even now in our generation, about Jesus' mission and what he's about. There's a wonderful story of Jesus forgiving a prostitute. I don't know how she became a prostitute, it doesn't say that. But we see Jesus' interaction with her, and it's beautiful. Accepting, gracious, tender. And you know, in a moment, her life is transformed by his love and his forgiveness. The stories are there to teach us so much. How often our relationships falter when we expect people to be perfect? How many problems do we face when deep down we expect ourselves to be perfect? We say it on our Introducing Church Life that the only people we don't accept in Jubilee are perfect people. If anybody comes on our Introducing Church Life who's perfect, we encourage them to go to another church because they can be a blessing there. But if all of you, therefore, aren't perfect, we've got to have grace for each other, haven't we? And yet it's so easy, isn't it? To look down on, judge, put pressure on ourselves. I was talking to somebody the other day about when our kids were little and about how we always wanted them just to be treated like any other kids, not like pastor's kids who should be perfect, because we knew they weren't. And I've been grateful over the years that people haven't treated our kids differently or expected more of them than others. And that's a quality of the church, a grace that there is in the church for us to accept one another, but spur each other on to change, to be transformed. And so Luke is telling stories. He's a wonderful story. He's a doctor, but he's a wonderful storyteller of people's lives transformed. And we can draw from it about how our lives can be transformed and how we can help other people's lives be transformed. Because you see in Luke the kingdom expanding to all sorts of people, everybody. The circle is expanding. And as more and more people are reached by Jesus, more and more people begin to be following him as disciples. You see in chapter 6 him like establishing like a new people of God, a new Israel, and setting over them the 12 disciples, like the 12 tribes that there were through the Old Testament. And you see Jesus teaching them his new upside-down kingdom manifesto. Unlike Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, Luke calls it Sermon on the Plain. I don't quite know why that is. It's probably the same thing, might be a different thing. But it's Jesus, a record of Jesus' core teaching, his manifesto, what he wanted his disciples to get. And he says that God's love reaches the outsider. And it just has that note of reaching the poor, reaching those who are struggling, those who aren't perfect. And it challenges the contemporary worldview And it challenges our worldviews about rich and poor, the outsider and the insider. It suddenly has a ring of real currency in our generation when we're dealing with Brexit and immigration and all sorts of stuff. It speaks in, challenges, provokes us. Because Jesus is creating a new people of God who respond to Jesus' invitation by practicing a radical generosity. The people of God are no longer about accumulating things. It's about being generous, serving the poor, being willing to lead by serving, by living as peacemakers, by forgiving enemies. These are challenging things, aren't they? The danger is we're familiar with them enough for them to be invisible to us. But they need to ring true in our day-to-day lives, don't they? When the sky van reversed into my car, Haley's car, it's really practical, isn't it, actually? You know, when I've got to decide what to do with some money, am I want to be generous with it, or do I want to hoard it away? Do I want to bless someone else, or do I want to bless me? These are provocative things that Jesus is teaching about that we want to read as disciples because they shape us. And when, as you go through the passages, you get a little bit further on, you see Jesus in claiming divine authority for what he's saying, begins to get some kickback and resistance from religious leaders, 532, 62, if you're making notes. Jesus, in his attempt to be radical and to be provocative and to be reaching out to these people that nobody else loved and definitely weren't religious, he finds that the religious leaders of the time were affronted. As he reached out to the sick and the broken and the impure and the irreligious and sinners, it was an affront to their religiousness. So they accuse him of blasphemy and say he's a drunk and a friend of sinners. And you know what? In the church, I'm not so much in Jubilee, but in the church, there can be some of that. So that when, and there can even be people outside the church feel that that is what they're going to get when they come into the church. They're going to be judged. They're going to have to stop. They have to get themselves sorted out before they come to church. And you think, that is just so the wrong way around. You come to church to get yourself sorted out. But it can seep in, these little things, into our way of thinking. And then you get to chapter 9, which is a wonderful chapter where it culminates really in this revelation of Jesus. Jesus says he is the one who is promised. He has this wonderful little dialogue. I'll read it to you because reading isn't so good today for you. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, yet still others say one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. Just in that little sentence, you see the disciples knew what other people's perceptions of Jesus were. We've got to understand what other people's perceptions of Jesus are in our generation, don't we? And then he probes and says, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter answers, God's Messiah. It's a pivotal point. Then goes on, if you read, to talk about Jesus dying. And all the conversation about how can he be a messianic king and yet and exert his reign over Israel by going to Jerusalem and dying. What is that? What sort of kingdom is that? And Jesus points them to the suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53 where it says that the Lord would come and die for the sins of his people. What a wonderful gospel we have. straight after that, you see him go up the hill in chapter 9, 28, just on this transition point to our passages. He goes up to the mountain with three disciples and is transformed before them. He's enveloped by a cloud of God's presence. And there's this strange passage of Moses and Elijah appearing, these two Old Testament prophets who met God on a mountaintop, appear. And as we're told, we're talking with Jesus. It's a strange story. And they're talking about Jesus's exodus to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. It's a key word that's used in the translation there. And it's making a point to the Exodus stories, I think. Luke's portraying Jesus as like a new Moses figure, leading God's people into freedom and a release from tyranny of sin and evil in all of its forms. Israel was taken from Egypt. But Jesus is pointing, or Luke's pointing here, to Jesus' work far more significant than taking them from one land to another land. He's saying that Jesus is leading his people into a freedom that's personal, spiritual, social, and starting a new kingdom. So it's a wonderful book, first nine chapters. Luke wonderfully portrays John the Baptist heralding the way, Jesus, the fulfillment of the story of Israel, the Old Testament promises through the Old Testament. Jesus launches his mission and brings the good news of his kingdom to the poor, to outsiders. And he taught that his kingdom is an upside-down kingdom, a reversal of what is so often the social norms. Picture of Jesus as like a new Moses bringing a new exodus, a new freedom to a new promised land for a new people. And do you know what? We're part of that. We have access to a freedom, a joy that Dylan so wonderfully described. We have a different vision for life, our life's journey. Biama's an accountant. He could be earning a packet somewhere or doing something that was ungodly, and yet he's decided, I'm going to do, this is part of my journey. That's not saying that those who are earning a packet are doing something wrong. Because I pray for those whose God's calling to earn a packet. And I pray for wealth on people. I do. Not on all of you, but on some of you. I'm a pastor. I know some of you couldn't handle great wealth. So why pray for it? Anyway, that's another whole story. That is a real aside, so I didn't mean, I was trying to honour Biama rather than dishonour anyone else there. But in a sense it illustrates that we actually all have different journeys, don't we, that we're on? And the knack is finding our journey, our walk with Jesus. And my prayer is that over these 10 weeks that we are going to find Jesus walking with us in a way that is a delight. Because we've come to know how good he is, how for us he is, how wonderful he is. And his heart is, whether we're going through hard times or great times, to be on that journey with us. Luke concludes after that passage and after the resurrection, a wonderful story of the Emmaus Road. Do you know that story? The disciples, dejected and rejected, they were wondering, how does this king that we hoped for, how's that, what's happened? He's died. And they're walking along trying to work out how their hopes and what Jesus had promised them, they felt, have been dashed. How could this king that they had given their lives to be so wrong that he could be killed? and they're miserable and confused. And Jesus starts walking along the road with them, and they don't recognize him, if you know the story. And he asks them, why are they so sad? Why are you so... And they give a picture to him of their understanding. We had these hopes, and yet they seem to have been dashed. This Jesus who we thought was going to lead Israel out of the rule of the Romans is dead. And it's a mystery, isn't it? I don't know why they didn't see him, didn't know who he was. But then they arrive and they break bread together, if you know the story. And in that moment, when they come together and see this bread and this wine, they remember what had happened a few chapters before. This wonderful passage of the Last Supper. And it's like their eyes are opened. And they realized who was journeying with them. And you know what? Sometimes we can be on our journey and we get stuck in a perspective. And Jesus, it's like, almost becomes invisible to us. He's walking with us, but he's like invisible. And then when we take the time to reflect on the gospel and reflect on it, as we do that through this journey that we're going to be going on, suddenly he comes alive to us. And if you know the story, they say, he then disappears. You know, it's all very mysterious. And then once he's gone from them, he disappears. They say, didn't our hearts burn within us when he explained on the road the scriptures? So my heart is these 10 weeks that Jesus himself will be journeying with us, and that our hearts will burn within us as we reflect on these different passages. Is that all right? This has become a momentous sermon because I have never had a clap halfway through. However, it's not halfway through. I think that could be a sign that it's come to an end. So let's stand, shall we? I want to just to pray for us. Matt, do you want to come up and just... I think it'd be great to go out singing that song again. Could we do that, Matt? Is that all right? But I just want to pray for us and give us a moment before we go, just to pray. Because as I was praying, I had three sort of things on my heart, really, as a response to this introduction. One is, I just want to ask you to... just in a moment, search your heart about whether you're judgmental. It might be the people in the church, it might be people outside the church, it might be... But do you have a heart that... There's a wonderful story of the prodigal son in the... I didn't get to, but the... Part of the story is the older son who was always at home. But he resented this one who went off, messed it all up, but came back and found grace and forgiveness. Sometimes we can have a secret in our heart that they're not good enough. Or we can have something in our heart that says, I'm just not good enough. I just can't do this. I'm failing. And I think God wants to come and just, like those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, come alongside and say, look, let's do this together. Don't write other people off. Don't write yourself off. But let's do this together with grace and love. Second thing is, I just really felt that this is for us. But the turning point in Jesus' journey when he sets his sights to Jerusalem, he immediately sends out the disciples to go and do the stuff before he's even taught them much. And right from the beginning of our Christian journeys, our call is to help others become free, to find forgiveness, to find joy, to find liberty. So maybe there's a provocation in these passages to us that it's not all about me, it's about how I can help others journey with Jesus. How we can spur each other on, but spur others outside the church to find a freedom and a joy and a forgiveness of the gospel. Third thing, I felt this just particularly, there's some people here that there's a turning point sentence in Luke 9 where Jesus, it says this, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And it's the beginning of this journey we're going to be tracing in these next 10 weeks. But it was that word resolutely that was just in my prayers for us this morning, that we as a people would be resolute in our journey with Jesus. As soon as he knew that they knew who he was, he was on a journey to the cross. And he was resolute in that for us. And us on our journeys, I think there's a sense in which God can call us to, is calling us to be resolute in our journey with him in this next 10 weeks. The message says he gathered his courage, steeled himself for the journey. As we really encounter God, sometimes there are hard things for us to change in our lifestyles, in our relationships. It's hard, isn't it, to ask forgiveness from somebody, to deal with wrong attitudes. Some of it's hard. To be more generous, for some that's hard. To love oneself more, it's hard for others. Sometimes it's hard, but we can be resolute in our journey over this next 10 weeks, I pray. So Father, I just ask that you'd help us to journey well with you. As we journey with you this next 10 weeks, I pray that we would be aware of you alongside us in our journey, wherever that is, in school, in college, in workplaces, decisions we have to make in life, home with little kids, wherever we are, I pray that you would help us know you alongside us and we would give time to you. Help us to search our hearts, not to be judgmental, but to recognize your kingdom is for everybody. Help us to spur one another on in that. Forgive us for wrong attitudes, I pray. And Lord, I pray you'd help us be resolute in our journey with you. In Jesus' name, amen.